Will you turn with me either in your worship guide or in your Bibles to the passage which we are considering today, which is 1 Samuel 28. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know that Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he rose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're in the midst of considering the life of David. And so your first question might be, well, why are we considering a passage about Saul in the midst of considering the life of David? One of the things I said to you at the beginning of this sermon series was that God's opinion about Israel's kingship is ambiguous. At one point, God seems to be for kingship. At another point, he seems not to be for kingship. And the impression that one gets is that, well, God's favor toward kingship in Israel depends on the king, or depends on the heart of the king. And this is something that is an enormous theme in the story of David and as it relates to Saul. You see, almost half of the Davidic narrative is Samuel, the author, polarizing Saul and David. Right? Samuel is making the case why Saul is unfit to be king and why David, on the other hand, is fit to be king. And so you really can't understand this portion of the Davidic narrative without understanding the commentary that's been levied against Saul. And really, this is a two-parter because we're at the end of Saul's life. You just heard, right, Samuel saying to Saul, tomorrow, you and your sons are going to be with me. Tomorrow, you're going to fall before the Philistines and come join me. Next week, we're going to consider the next chapter, which is a look at David as he prepares to transition to the authority of king. And so what I need you to ask you to do is kind of hold these two passages together, right? Which is maybe a little bit tricky, but this is the final commentary on Saul's unworthiness, and next week will be the commentary on David's worthiness as he ascends the throne, as he's fit to be king. And so this polarity is something that we have to understand, and to understand it rightly, we have to pay a little bit of attention to Saul, which is why we're considering what Saul does. And when we look at Saul, we see that his heart has never really belonged to God, or very rarely. And more often, his heart has been his own. He's not willing to follow God where God would lead. We see Saul really only seeking God when he needs God, when he's in great trouble. But of course, he's not been obedient along the way. And as a result, God has withdrawn from him. And this is one of the scariest things that can happen to anybody, right? Saul is part of God's people. You are part of God's people. And one of the scariest things that can happen is that we might double down on sin and pull away from God. And Romans 1 says that at a certain point, if we continue to pull away from God, he may just hand us over to the worst thing possible, which is to hand us over to what we want, right? To let us go down that road and maybe to experience the fruit or lack thereof of that road in order to be woken up as his people and called back to him. And we don't know the ultimate end of Saul's state with God, but in this case, he's very much moving away from God and choosing a different course, which has cost him the kingship. So our heart has been called by God. It's been wooed by God through the cross. But does our heart really belong to God, or does it look more like Saul's heart that's always seeking his own end? One of the things we have to wrestle with today is, why is it so hard to give our hearts to God? Why, you know, Calvin calls our hearts idol factories. Why, if we're called to be in relationship with the living God and to worship him alone, do we continue to make other little things that we want to worship? Right? Our hearts are very fickle. They're very unpredictable. I think one story that will help us think about it a little bit is the story of a woman named Angie Bachman. And Angie was a stay-at-home mom with three daughters. This story happens around the late 90s and early aughts. And Angie was a woman who was in trouble, in big trouble, before she even knew that she was in trouble. Angie's youngest finally went to kindergarten. Her two older daughters were already in middle school. And so when her youngest daughter went to kindergarten, and she had been spent, you know, she got married at 19, pregnant with her first child at 20, and then spent most of the last almost 20 years taking care of the kids and moving them in different directions and always having a child at home. And suddenly, she found herself home alone with nothing to do. And so she found herself staring at the TV. She found herself thinking about reorganizing the silverware drawer. She taped a piece of paper over the clock because she kept looking at the clock every 3 minutes, and time seemed to be passing so slowly that she didn't want to see that or experiencing it any longer. So one day, she's increasingly at the end of her wits, and she says, okay, it's 10:30 a.m. If I make it to noon without eating the entire cake that's in the refrigerator, then I will reward myself by doing something fun. And so she spends the next hour and a half debating what would be fun. And she decides to go and visit a riverboat casino that exists nearby. And she was quite impressed. A band greeted her upon entrance. And they're serving free drinks. And she gets to eat from a shrimp buffet. And the dealer is so nice to explain to her all the rules of blackjack and was incredibly welcoming at the table. She was shocked when she realized that 2 hours had gone by and it was time to go pick up her daughter. Now, Angie, part of her story that you need to know is that she always felt like a bit of a black sheep. Her father was a pretty successful songwriter. And her brother did the same, abandoning his first career to write songs and had won a number of awards. And this made her feel like she was not gifted in the same way. She said, "I always felt like the untalented one. I think I'm smart, and I know I was a good mom, but there wasn't a lot I could point to and say, that's why I'm special." And so in this emptiness of not feeling very special, she began to visit the casino more than once. She started to visit it once a week, every Friday as a reward for having gotten through the week. And she was really good initially at following her own rules. She said, "I know this could be a problem, so I'm going to put some rules in place and stick to them. Only gamble what's in your wallet, no more than an hour at the blackjack table at a time, and always be home to pick up your daughter from school." Now, interestingly, just as a little side note, right, Iowa had just legalized gambling before this story begins, but they were concerned about their citizens. And so they put in place that there could not be any gambling bet more than $5, and no one in any day could lose more than $200. And then they watched all of the casinos move to Mississippi, which had no limit betting. And Iowa decided, well, we're missing out on quite a bit of revenue, tax revenue. And so they repealed those laws. They put in place no limit betting. The casinos returned, and that year the state brought in $269 million in gambling taxes. Now, you know where Angie's story is going to go. I have no doubt that you're fully aware where it's going to go. But I want you to note at this point in her story that she's a woman who thinks she can operate by her own rules. She thinks she's got everything figured out, thinks that she can enjoy this and monitor herself, and everything will go in its proper direction. But I want you to begin thinking that Angie's story is our story. Angie said, as I just read a moment ago, well, just to summarize the last bit that's really important, right? She said, "I don't feel special. The rest of my family is noted for something, and I want to find something that makes me stand out, something that I feel like I'm good at." She was an anxious person with the departure of her kids to school. And in her anxiety, she moved toward saying, "Okay, how am I going to solve my own anxiety?" And this is exactly what's happening for Saul. Saul is in a highly anxious place. We're told that his heart is filled with fear. Right? We're all on the same page that anxiety is just another word for fear. And out of that fear, he seeks to remedy the situation that he's in by taking control of it in his own way. So in what ways are you anxious? And in what ways are you trying to manage that anxiety out of your own resources, your own strength, and seeking to write your own story in the midst of that? This is what makes our heart fickle, right? I'm happy to trust God. I'm happy to follow him wherever he leads. Oh, wait, we're going toward a cross? Yeah, I'm going to consider some other options because that strikes me as very scary. And I have anxiety about that and might like to move in a different direction. Which is, of course, is the story of Saul. It's the story of us. And this is how we will consider it. Number one, living out of fear. Number two, love sets us free. And number three, living out of love. So living out of fear, love sets us free, and living out of love. Now, you've already noted that's a longer intro than normal, and we're going to spend way more time on the first point than the other two. So you don't have to get real nervous when we hit point two and three, and you're thinking, "I'm super hungry. Okay, so number one, living out of fear. Let's learn from Saul's unfaithfulness. There are four characteristics that demonstrate that Saul is not in a place of faithfulness, that he has instead moved to a place where he doesn't care about God and is taking life into his own hands. We're going to see that he has a divided heart. He's a hypocrite. He's fearful. He's disregard for God's will. And he has the desire to be his own author. All right, let's take them in turn. Number one, a divided heart. Look at verse 3. "And Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land." Saul had been celebrated, at least as he followed the leadership of Samuel and had become king. One of the first things that he did was put out all the things forbidden by the law that were going on in the land of Israel. In other words, Israelites up to Saul were going to visit mediums and necromancers and consult with the dead, and he had put them all out of the land. Right? And so in that sense, he had been righteous. But when you look at verse 7, this is Saul's heart. Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Well, Saul is very clean on the outside. He's pursued a righteousness that's public. But in the middle of the night, when he's in crisis, he's willing to go and consult of the medium. Right? He is, for lack of a better word, a hypocrite. His heart is divided. He's thrown to and fro by the storm, by the waves that he finds himself in. And it's a question that we all have to wrestle with, right? These characteristics that Saul displays for us are characteristics that would demonstrate to us that we're not walking with God, that we're not in a good relationship with him. And so, do you have a divided heart in some capacity where you put on display a certain kind of exterior righteousness, right? But you're a whitewashed tomb. Inside is death and decay, which you're not letting anyone else see. Perhaps it's something that we need to wrestle with a little bit more significantly. You may have seen in the last few weeks, one of the big dating sites globally use U.S. Census Bureau data and other resources to create an algorithm to figure out where the most infidelity was occurring in the United States. Does anyone want to guess? Of course, right? Why would I use this? If it wasn't number one, it's Dallas, and number two is Fort Worth. So, one of the places that where way more of the population would say, I'm Christian, than other places, right? Way more people living in Dallas-Fort Worth would say, I am a faithful believer in Jesus Christ and a disciple of his, than L.A. or New York City. And yet more infidelity is occurring in these two cities. They found this a little bit surprising and puzzling, so they went to the creator and host of a show, which I've never seen, but apparently there was a show in the early aughts called Cheaters. And it followed couples around that they thought would were going to cheat and tried to capture it on film. Now, if anyone debates that our society is falling apart, I don't know why you need to debate that after the reality of that this show has occurred and been watched. But what was interesting is they started filming in Dallas-Fort Worth, and they were going to bounce around from city to city. And the creator said, essentially, this statistic doesn't surprise me at all, because we had so much material in Dallas-Fort Worth that we decided never to change our filming location. We just stayed here for the entirety of the show. And so, you know, that kind of hypocrisy, that kind of divided heart may not be yours, but if it's something that's happening culturally around us, are there other ways in which you really do have a divided heart, where you're willing to portray a very particular sense of righteousness to others on the outside, but you know that's not your heart. You know that's not where you're at. And you're hiding, right, the sin that's really inside rather than confessing it or repenting of it. This is the notion of a divided heart. Two, fear. Look at verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel and they camped at Gilboa. So this is the very famous Valley of Jezreel, where many of Israel's very significant wars were fought. You have two armies on each side of the valley, and they're going to clash in the midst of the valley. But the notion is, you kind of have to have in your mind, you can be on a side of the valley, and you can see the entirety of the opposing army. And so, you know, essentially Saul's knees buckle as he looks across and sees the Philistines gathered there. In the second part of verse 4, it says, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now, one of the things that Samuel is doing in writing this for us is saying, is, you know, expecting you to remember David's posture before Goliath, right? Where he boasts. He doesn't demonstrate any fear, but he says, who are you to oppose the armies of the living God? Today you will fall, and we will be successful. And here you have Saul, who's plagued with fear and cannot move forward. He cannot lead Israel as a result of his fear. Now, we know that culturally right now, anxiety is at unprecedented rates. Right? Culturally, we're experiencing more fear and anxiety than we ever have in terms of the time in which these things have been measured. And so in the midst of your fear and anxiety, do you seek the Lord and the strength of the Lord to trust in him that he will see things to their proper conclusion? Or are you tempted instead in that fear to go and wrestle to move towards something that you think will fix the problem. Right? That's what Saul's doing, is running to a medium. This person's going to tell me, if the medium gets me Samuel, Samuel will tell me what to do, and I can avert the way the story is going. Where do you attempt that kind of thing? We see third that he disregards God's revealed will. In verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. We know all the way back in chapter 14 or 15 that God has left Saul. He declared it to be so. Samuel let him know it, and Saul has not seen Samuel since that point in time. Right? He knows that the throne has been taken from him, but up until this point, he does not know definitively who will inherit the kingdom. But Samuel now reveals that it's David. Surely Saul suspected that in some capacity, but now it is revealed to him. And in the midst of this, right, so we're noting that Saul has understood the will of the Lord for what is years, right, for years. And instead of actually repenting and seeking the will of the Lord, he doubles down and says, no, David won't be king. There won't be another king. I will be king, and I will pursue David to death. Now, just as we posed in the midst of the children's lesson, right? Why wouldn't Beatrice repent? Wouldn't she change course? Why doesn't Saul change course and turn to repentance and seek to say, okay, I messed everything up, God. I would prefer to have you than the throne. And now I go to place the crown on David's head. Nowhere does Saul have this kind of repenting heart, but instead disregards the revealed will of God so that he can have his own conclusion that he wants. And this is what we see in the story of Angie Bachman, right? The person who's begun to visit the riverboat casino. Eventually, time is going on, and it's somewhat gradual. A year or two has passed, and eventually Angie starts visiting the casino every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. But her rules have changed, right? Now, she always plays $25 per hand because that gets you at the higher stakes table, and apparently there are better odds at the higher stakes table. She always plays two hands at once, and she has to remind herself to be patient during a downturn, right? Because downturns end, and eventually she will start winning again. As her addiction grew, Angie came to a point where one day she realized that she could not pay the electricity bill, so she decided to borrow. She started to borrow money. And she started with her parents, asking for loans to make ends meet, and continued to do that. But after another year, Angie was at the casino every day. She says, you want to be a big shot. Her mother, who realizes what's going on, says, you want to be a big shot. Her mother told her when Bachman called to borrow more money. And this is what she says. Mom says, you keep gambling because you want the attention. Angie said, that wasn't it, though. I just wanted to feel good at something. This was the only thing I'd ever done where it seemed like I had a skill. Remember that anxiety about not being special and her siblings seeming to be more gifted than she is? And now she finds herself at this place. She spent years practicing and has become a fairly astute blackjack player. But the point here is that she's broken her own rules. Right? She had laid down rules for how she was supposed to engage gambling, but because she continues to go down this path, she does not keep those rules, but has made up new rules for herself. And this is, I think, an important point, not only for believers, but for those of you who might be here and considering the claims of Christ. Right? The church is a great place, in my opinion, to feel out who Jesus is and to see what you think about his claims and what we call the gospel, which is the good news of what happens in the person and work of Jesus. But let's say you're not persuaded yet. You don't know what you think of Jesus, and that's fine. But the question then becomes, right, even if you do not aspire to keep God's rules, which most Christians are you keeping your own rules? And if you fail to keep your own rules, like Angie, then who pays for your lack of faithfulness when you hurt others? And who saves you when you hurt yourself? Right? In my entire life, I've had this conversation lots of times with people who don't necessarily believe in Jesus or who aren't necessarily in the church. And I've never met a single person who said, yes, I keep my own rules. I think everyone, unless you're a raging narcissist, recognizes, yeah, I make rules for myself all the time, and I struggle with keeping them all the time. Okay, well, if that's the case, then don't you have to handle it when your lack of sticking to the rules hurts others? And if you keep failing yourself, then ultimately who's going to redeem that story? There's a certain brokenness in all of us, whether we consider ourselves inside the people of God or outside the people of God, in our incapacity not only to be faithful to what God calls us to, but to be faithful to even to the rules that we lay down for ourselves. And it's in this place sometimes where we feel the anxiety of not being faithful to our own rules and continuing to fail God's rules, that we try to take charge of the story. And this brings us to Saul's fourth characteristic, that we try to change the story. In verse 15, Saul says, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. All right, Saul is trying to take control of the story and move it in a different direction. He believes by hearing from Samuel what I need to do, I can avert this calamity that I might fall before the Philistines. And Samuel says, essentially, why have you called me up from Sheol? You already know everything that I'm going to tell you. The Lord's turned from you. You failed to be obedient. Right? The Lord's torn the kingdom from your hand. And the only new information here is he's given it to your neighbor, David. Right? Again, we see that Saul has nowhere repented, but instead tries to take control of the story and move it in the direction that he wants it to go. Saul knew what had occurred. He knew what God had declared. He simply wanted something different to happen, which I think you and I can be sympathetic with. And this brings us back to Angie Bachman, who continues to try to take control of her own story. About the time that her parents stopped lending her money, the casino called in her debt, which at the time was $20,000. Angie, feeling like she had no option, she couldn't pay anything, she was stuck, she had no place to turn, she comes clean with her husband. She says, listen, this is what's been happening. I've gotten us into a terrible mess. What are we going to do? Right? And her husband sits down with her. They come up with a budget and a plan to move forward in a good direction. They sell everything that they have to pay off that debt. Angie knew what the casino had cost her, and she repented at this place where she doesn't have an option. And she says, okay, I'm never going back there. I'm clean and free. And she'll go several years. But eventually she'll return to the casino, where this time around she'll rack up hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt and will lose absolutely everything in her life. Now, are you Angie? Now, some of you are going to say, well, of course I'm not Angie. I'm not going gambling. I don't have hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt. And you brush your hands and you're like, oh, I'm good to go. I can go home and enjoy lunch, right? But we're all Angie to some extent. We're all on that road somewhere in terms of willing to be turning towards some kind of idol that we think will grant us life, which will grant us identity, which makes us feel special. And we pursue that to some extent, right, rather than pursuing God. And that can be anything. It can be something good. It can be work. It can be your kids. Right? It can be anything that you love more than you love God. You're a lot like Angie. And I know I'm a lot like Angie. And in the same way, are you Saul? Well, if we recognize that to some extent we're all Angie and we're all Saul, how do we move in a different direction? All right, this brings us to two, love sets us free. Now, Saul is seeking his own story at the expense of his obedience. Angie sought her own story at the expense of her own code and at the expense of her entire family. So where do we find hope if no one can be faithful? Right? I've asserted to you that no one keeps their own code, let alone God's code. And if that's the case, where do we find freedom to move forward in the midst of that despondency that will never be successful in that capacity? Well, of course, we turn to Jesus in the gospel. What's remarkable about the story of Jesus, right, is not this. Let's just start this again. Let's talk about Jesus, right, who is following perfectly, being obedient to the will of the Father. Does Jesus want what the Father wants? No, he doesn't, right? He sits in the garden, right, sweating drops of blood and says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go down this road, but I'm willing to if that's the road that you call me to. Right? Jesus isn't a picture of giddy, oh, you want me to go to the cross, let's go. Right? He wrestles in his humanity with the death that he's about to experience. And doesn't want to taste that if he doesn't have to, but he becomes utterly willing not to write his own story, but to follow the will of the Father wherever the follow might be might take him, which makes Jesus the center of the story, but not because he makes himself the center of the story. Jesus becomes the center of the story because he's made the Father the center of the story and submits his story to the story of the Father. Now, even as this happens, this is the remarkable point that I want to stress today, not that what we've just said is not remarkable, right? But as Jesus goes to the cross, he's utterly deserted by everyone. All of the apostles will scatter and deny knowing him. And even he's come to gather Jerusalem. He's come to love Israel, right, and to redeem their story. And as those who are gathered there are given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, what do they say? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Right? What contempt, what hatred, right? Imagine just for a minute being in that place where you hear the people cry, let his blood be upon us and upon our children, that's how much we hate him, and let him go to the cross, let Barabbas go free. And then Jesus comes, right? Comes back from the dead, and I don't know about you, right? But if we, let's just say, if an American was writing this story and wasn't informed by Scripture, right, Jesus would come back like Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? Two guns, and he would take out everybody and exact vengeance, and we would celebrate that kind of strength. And instead, Jesus comes back and says, you know, peace unto you, which in Aramaic is a casual greeting. It's like, hello there, right? I don't carry any ill will against you. I've forgiven you for what has occurred. I came for this purpose, that you could kill me, but in that there would be life and there would be resurrection and the story would be put in the proper direction. So we see that Jesus is the opposite of Saul in every regard, right? He's the ultimate David and he makes you his bride, right? That he passionately cares for you and desires for what is true of him to be true of you, which means that as he clothes you in his righteousness, that you can be free. That you can live in that love rather than, right, have you caught along the way all the things, remember we've said in the past that Saul saw himself, he was small in his own eyes, which is why he's given to such idolatry and not following God's story because he has to make a story for himself. And Angie Bachman, I'm not special like my siblings. I have to make a story in which I'm special. But when we understand that we're loved and clothed in Christ and we have all specialness, right, and we have we're enormous in the size of our own eyes because we're so important and so deeply loved in the eyes of God, we no longer have to make up our own story. But instead, we can live out of this love that has rescued us. So, living out of love. Saul lived out of fear of losing his crown and his kingdom. He was afraid of being small in his own eyes. Angie Bachman was afraid of being insignificant. How does fear propel you in the wrong direction? How, instead of locating yourself in the love of Christ, do you instead feel fear and anxiety and rather taking that to him, do you try to come up with a story that handles your own fear and anxiety? And where do you seek the story on your own terms? We're visiting, it's Parents Weekend at UT. So we went down to see Molly this weekend. and had a lovely time, but we're talking with some friends with whom we're staying, who also has students that are later high school and into college. And this person's middle child lacks the confidence because he looks to his older brother and sees his older brother as being good at everything. And the one thing that the middle boy feels like he's good at is academics. And so, in the words of his parents, they said he doesn't know how to turn it off. In other words, this individual, this middle child, who's in either junior or senior, feels inadequate, right? He looks to his siblings, particularly his older brother, and he says, my identity isn't as good as that identity, which produces fear and anxiety. So out of my fear and anxiety, I have to figure out a way for me to cement my own identity. And so he works around the clock academically. Well, he's had recently the hardest semester he's ever had, and he brought home a 93 cumulative, which was a crisis, right? Because his identity is in his grades, and a 93 is not high enough for him to facilitate that identity for himself, right? He's not separated or marked out enough for that identity to be complete. And what happened? He fell apart. Right? And this is the story of any identity that we pursue outside of Christ, because it will ultimately devour us, because we can't manufacture our own identities, right? This is the beauty of the gospel, and where we see that Saul was so foolish and could have moved toward God, but for us even more so, living on this side of the cross, right? We see the one who is utterly faithful and being raised from the dead, right? And make no mistake, right? Our hearts, our hands are as guilty as those who swung the hammer. We are as guilty as those who cried out, your blood be upon us and upon our children, right? In our sin and brokenness, right, Christ dies in one particular historical moment, but he dies for the sins both before and after him and in time. And so when we begin to wrestle with our own culpability and our own hatred of him, and he comes to us and says, peace be to you, we realize, oh, he's our friend, but he's not only our friend, he's our lover. Right? Christ has come to make us his bride, that we would be made his lover. Right? And as we run to him, we're made whole. We're made complete. And that's why Paul says there's a dim reflection in marriage, right, of the gospel itself. That as we see a healthy marriage, we see two people making one another whole. It reminds us that as we're wed to Jesus, he makes us completely whole. And it's out of that that we have the freedom to surrender, the freedom not to make our own identities, the freedom not to go crazy when the story doesn't go the way that we want it to, right? And that's beautiful. That's freedom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided the one. Saul wasn't great. David was much better. But it's all pointing forward and leading up to Jesus. So we thank you that you make us complete and whole in Christ. And we thank you that you have pursued us as our lover, not only pursuing us, but making us whole and worthy of being your bride. So would you help us not to look for love in other places? And would you help us to believe deeply that you will meet us in the places of our deepest anxiety and deepest fear? And in those places, we pray that we would only fall more deeply in love with you. We ask it in Christ's name.